Thanks, Tim, and good evening, everyone. My name's David Williams. I serve with the Church Missionary Society here in Australia, and it's a great privilege to be opening this passage to you this week. And next week, we're going to look at the next story, which is the story of the shrewd manager. They're both fantastic. Let me pray as we come to this. Heavenly Father, this parable of the lost son is familiar to many of us. I pray that you would help us to see it with fresh eyes this evening, that you'd encourage us and help us to better understand your grace. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. A friend of mine was traveling in a train across England, and a soldier got into the same carriage that she was in and started chatting to her. Well, actually, it would be truer to say that he started chatting her up. And she was very keen to try and let him know as quickly as she could that she was not interested at all. So she dropped casually into the conversation that she was a Christian. And the soldier's response was not what she expected. "Wow," he said. "Wow, that's effing amazing. I'm an effing Christian too." He went on to tell her that he'd become an effing Christian just recently, and Jesus has made an effing amazing difference to his life. When she finished telling me the story, I said, "I do hope that he finds a good church somewhere and someone who can read the Bible with him." Now, there's nothing superficially wrong with my response to that story. This guy was a brand new baby Christian. It would be a great thing for him to find a church and have someone read the Bible with him. But the attitude in my heart when I said that to my friend was one of disapproval. I wasn't impressed by this soldier chatting up my friend, and I wasn't impressed by his bad language. And my gut reaction reveals to you my Pharisee heart. It was an elder son reaction. A much better response would have been to have said to my friend, "How fantastic! Did you rush to the dining carriage, buy champagne, and throw a party?" Now, working out the application of the stories in Luke 15 is really not very difficult. Jesus tells three stories: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, because the Pharisees have been grumbling. If you look at verse 2, if you've got your Bibles open, you'll see that the Pharisees are grumbling. Why? Well, because Jesus has been welcoming sinners and even scandalously sitting down to eat with them. So Jesus tells the story of a man who goes in search of a lost sheep, a woman who goes in search of her lost coin. And when they find what they're looking for, they throw a party, just like the party that is thrown in heaven when a sinner repents. And in our story, Jesus tells us about a lost son. And this story also ends with a party. But unlike the previous two, not everyone has joined in. So let's have a look at the story of the lost son. It falls into three distinct acts. Act 1, from verse 11 through to verse 16, is a story of wild rebellion. Act 1, wild rebellion. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Now, to understand this story, we need to really appreciate what the younger son is asking for, what he's really saying to his dad. He's not asking for a loan. He's not asking for his father to write him an enormous check. He's not even asking that a 50% share of, you know, investments on the stock exchange should be signed across into his name. It's pretty clear what he's saying. He's saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Sell your farm." And there is no hiding this level of rebellion. Everyone in the village would have known what was going on. You can imagine the gossipers having a field day. So imagine the father walking down the street, and everywhere he looks, he sees animated, excited chatter. But as soon as he gets close, it dies to a whisper because they're talking about him. Have you heard what's happened? It's unbelievable. I always knew that boy was trouble. You could see it coming a mile off. But this rebellious son's outrageous request is not the only shock in these first couple of verses. Perhaps an even bigger surprise is how the father responds. Surely you'd expect the father to say, "Get out of here," or to give his boy a slap around the face, either metaphorically or physically. "Who do you think you are, speaking to me like that? Get a grip of yourself." Extraordinarily, the father doesn't yell at his son. He doesn't give the boy a slap. He doesn't throw him out. Instead, amazingly, he grants the boy his request. So why is that? Is this just weakness or foolishness on the father's part? Well, I don't think so. It's not weakness, not foolishness, but rather a passionate, compassionate desire to leave the door open to the possibility of a return. You see, as soon as the younger son has said those words, "Give me my share of the property," as soon as he has said to his dad, effectively, "I wish you were dead," as soon as that has happened, the relationship is terribly fractured. And even if the father refuses the request, the relational damage has still been done. You all know that words can't be unsaid. Most families would never get over something like this, would they? Once the youngest son has spoken these words, his relationship with his father is appallingly damaged. But it's the relationship that the father cares about, not the property. And because he cares about the relationship, because he loves his son so much, he allows this boy to rebel. And he does so in the hope that one day he might be able to welcome his son back again. So the father in this story gives his son the freedom to reject his love. And the son takes that freedom in both hands. He cashes in his share of the property, which, as we've seen, means selling land, selling animals, putting the rebellion on full view of everyone in the community. He takes the money, travels to a far distant country, squanders everything in reckless living, and then when a famine strikes, he's helpless. He's wasted his money, his fair weather friends desert him. He's left with the direst of options for a Jewish man: pig herding. And he is so destitute that even the pig's food looks attractive to him. But we're told no one will give him anything. So Act 1, wild rebellion. Act 2, verse 17 to 24, amazing grace. So there's the boy sitting in front of a trough of pig swill when he comes to his senses. He remembers that back home, his father's servants have plenty to eat. Here he is facing starvation, but back at home in the village, even the slaves don't go hungry. So he cooks up a plan, and his plan is to go back to his father, admit that he has sinned, but then ask for a job. Look at verse 18. "I'll arise and I'll go to my father and I'll say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired workers.'" Now, let's be clear that the younger son's response in those two verses, verses 18 and 19, is not true repentance. He's part of the way there. He's acknowledging that he has stuffed up. He knows that he needs to acknowledge his sin. But he still thinks that he can come up with his own solution. He still thinks that he can work his way out of this terrible mess that he's got himself into. He owns the problem, but he's still trying to define the solution. And that's a pattern of worldly repentance, I think, that we often easily fall into. I've made a mistake, but let me make it up to you. So we try to make deals with God, don't we? I'm sorry, God, that I got angry. I'll go to church twice on Sunday. I'm sorry, God, that I was rude to my wife. I'll have a longer prayer time in the morning. And we do it with God too, don't we? I'm sorry I was angry, but I'll make it up to you. We do it with our family. I'm sorry I was angry with you, but I had a busy day. Why don't we go out for dinner on Friday? None of those things are true repentance. True repentance looks like, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And the younger son has not truly understood repentance when he still thinks that he can provide his own solution to this problem. And so it's in this kind of half-repentant, works-oriented spirit that he begins a long journey home. Now, I think we're supposed to imagine a bedraggled, filthy figure of the younger son who is limping his way along the road. We're supposed to imagine that his clothes are disgusting, the kind of clothes that you would wear if you're feeding pigs. His sandals are worn out, tied on with string. He stinks. He's alone. He has no traveling companions. But he is not forgotten. His father is standing on the balcony. How long has he been standing there? We don't know. How long has he been standing there, gazing out across the village? Verse 20, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The son has begun a journey towards home, but it's the father's journey out of the house that is the true turning point of this story. Because by every human expectation, the father should have stayed indoors, shouldn't he? By every human expectation, the dad is going to vent his anger on his recalcitrant son. By every human expectation, we think that the father is going to exact some kind of punishment or rebuke. That's what we expect. But what happens is exactly the opposite. The father gathers up his robes and runs through the village in full view of the whole community. Instead of humiliating his son, he humiliates himself with the reckless abandonment of his love. You see, what we expect to happen, what should have happened, is that this younger son should have walked through the village to the curses and catcalls of his neighbours. This would have been a walk of shame, utterly humiliated. And in the culture, probably people throwing rotten tomatoes at best and more disgusting things at worst to humiliate this fool of a boy. But instead of the son walking with shame through the village, the father runs through the village with his robes gathered up around him to the hilarity and laughter of his neighbours. He takes the shame that his son deserved. It's the father's journey through the village that is the moment of substitution in this story. This is the act of atonement. The father takes his son's shame and humiliation. He sweeps him into his arms and covers him with kisses. And the son begins the words that he's been rehearsing. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Full stop. He doesn't come out with the second part of his plan. He doesn't ask to be treated like a hired servant. This is now the moment of rescue. The son confesses his rebellion and offers no solution. He simply accepts and receives his father's unconditional love and grace. Now go back to the image of the son on the road, dirty, disheveled, he limps along. The father runs down the road towards him. As his dad gets close, the boy says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The dad embraces him and starts to kiss him. And at that moment, the boy could push him away. No, you interrupted me. I hadn't finished what I was saying. Treat me as one of your hired servants. The son could have refused his father's grace. He could have pushed his dad away. He could have pursued his own solution. He could have insisted on being a slave and not a son. But true repentance means accepting this beautiful, bountiful grace. That moment is the very heart of the gospel. The party begins, but not everyone is celebrating. And that leads us to Act 3 from verse 25 to 32, sullen hostility. Act 3, sullen hostility. So in the house, the party is in full swing. Everyone except the fattened calf are enjoying themselves. The music's pumping. The guests are showing their moves on the dance floor. But the older son is outside. He's had a long day in the fields. He's come home tired and cranky. He demands to know what's going on. But when a servant tells him, your brother is home and your father is celebrating, well, then the older boy refuses to join the party. Now, again, it's important that we understand what that refusal is all about. It's easy to misunderstand what's going on here by viewing this through our own cultural lenses. For us, a son refusing to join a party is perhaps a little bit like a grumpy teenager shutting themselves in a bedroom. But that is not what is going on here. The older son's behavior here is much more humiliating than that. This is not a teenager slamming his bedroom door. The closest equivalent, I guess, that makes sense to us would be to think of this like a wedding reception. This is like a wedding reception where the bridegroom is sulking in the car and won't come and join the party. Can you imagine how socially awkward and humiliating that would be? That's what's going on. That's what the older boy is doing. And again, we expect an angry rebuke. We expect the father to say, get in here. Your place is at my right hand, honoring our guests. But again, the father leaves the house. The second time in the same day, the dad makes a journey. First time, he ran out to his younger son with everyone watching. In the second journey, he goes out to his older son with everyone watching. He's been humiliated by both his boys. But because he loves them, he endures the shame and reaches out to them. But this time, the response is different. The younger boy accepted his father's grace and love, but the older son responds with angry hostility. Verse 29, "Look, these many years I've served you, I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, when he comes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Now, cast your mind back to the younger son's plan. Remember what he was going to do. He was going to ask if he could become a hired servant, a slave in his father's house. But instead, he is overwhelmed by his father's grace and love. He simply confesses his sin, accepts his father's love, and is restored to sonship. But now when the father goes out to meet his older son, the outcome is quite different. The older son does not accept his father's love. And instead, he identifies himself as a hired servant, as a slave. Do you notice how often titles are used in the conversations that run through this parable? Over and over again, a conversation begins, "Father." The reply comes back, "Son." "Father, son, father, son." But now, the older son doesn't address his dad as father. Even at the height of his rebellion, the younger son always began his sentences, "Father." But now the older son reveals himself as a true Aussie. He begins by saying, "Look, look, these many years I've served you, I've slaved for you." He refuses to acknowledge his true relationship with his father, and he refuses to recognize his relationship with his brother. Do you notice that little tension between "this son of yours" and the father replies, "this brother of yours"? Let's be very clear. Both boys in this story have destroyed their relationship with their father. Both boys have humiliated him. Both have renounced sonship and placed themselves in the place, in the role of a slave. But only one is repentant, and only one is restored. The older son behaves like a slave. His father implores him to come in. Verse 31, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And that's the end of the story. So what happens next? Well, that's the point, isn't it? The story is left hanging. We don't know what happens next. Will the older son come in and join the party? Will the Pharisees come in and join the party? Will I come in and join the party? Or will we stand outside grumbling and complaining that Jesus welcomes sinners and eats with them? Will you join the party? And the answer to that question could hardly be more important, because how we answer that question reveals whether our hearts have truly understood God's grace. There are two boys in this story. Both have rebelled against their father, but only one of them understands grace. And shockingly, it's the religiously respectable, rule-keeping older son who is left out in the cold. Both of these boys teach us about grace, but they teach us different lessons. The younger son teaches me that I've only understood grace if I have received grace myself. And for all of us, the Christian journey begins in the same place. It begins disheveled, kneeling, and broken, spiritually filthy and being scooped up by a Father who loves us and receiving his love and his welcome. It begins by realizing that we have no resources, no solution. It's the realization that my life is a total mess. There's nothing I can do to fix it. There is no other starting point for any of us. Our rescue depends entirely on a Father who runs out to meet us and welcome us. But the older son teaches me a different lesson. The older son teaches me that I've only understood grace if I extend grace to other people. I've only understood grace if I extend God's grace to other people. Jesus welcomed sinners and ate with them. And the parable of the prodigal son ends as a challenge to those Pharisees. They have critical, bitter hearts that hate the fact that Jesus eats with tax collectors and prostitutes. But the parable teaches the Pharisees, as it teaches me, that if I don't offer God's grace to other people, well, then I haven't truly understood it myself. There's only one place to begin the Christian life. The only place to begin the Christian life is with the younger son, kneeling and broken out there on the street. But the question that this parable challenges me with is this: who am I becoming? Who am I becoming? I have to start as the younger son. But will I become the father, filled with compassion, running recklessly down the road, showering the lost boy with kisses? Will I become the father, welcoming sinners and eating with them? Will I become the father, throwing a party every time someone understands grace? Will I become the father? Or will I become the older son? Will I become the older son with that resentful, bitter heart? Will I become the older son who despises people who don't live a moral life? Will I become the older son looking down on those who break the rules or invade my space? Because the truth is, if I become the older son, I've never truly understood grace in the first place. Now, if I've truly understood grace, well, then I'll crack the champagne open when I hear that a soldier has become, in his words, an effing Christian. If I've truly understood grace, I'll throw a party every time the last, the least, and the lost come to Jesus. If I've truly understood grace, my heart will be shaped by this passionate, extravagant love of the Father, and not by the bitter, critical grumbling of the older son. Would you pray with me that God would thrill us again with this amazing grace? Let's pray together. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your compassionate, reckless love that bore the shame that we deserve to suffer so that we might be restored into friendship with you. And we pray that our hearts would become like your heart, not like the heart of the older son. We pray that you would do that work of grace in us for our good and your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.